We're happy to see you this morning, and we are grateful for your presence, and we are thankful that you have decided to join us this morning and to study from the Word of God and to worship the only true and living God in spirit and in truth as best as we can. I think we're all local folks today. I don't see any visitors, but that's all right. We keep showing up, and they will come. We're glad that you're with us, and we hope that this series that we've been doing on Sunday morning regarding the churches of Christ in Asia is being profitable to you. We're about halfway through it, and as Randy read a moment ago, we'll be studying about the church at Sardis. The origin of the city of Sardis is unknown, like many of the cities over in that area. But we do know that it was one of the chief cities of the Lydian kingdom. It was destroyed by an earthquake, 17 AD, and rebuilt by Tiberius Caesar, who built a temple to honor himself, as many of the Caesars were very self-congratulatory. It was destroyed again in 1402 during the conquest by the Ottoman Empire and was never rebuilt. The only other reference I know of in the Bible for the city of Sardis, and this is a suspected reference, is in the book of Obadiah, verse 20, when he refers to the city Sepharad. It may be the same city. But it was the first place, it was one place that the Persians moved the Jews who were exiled during the conquest of Jerusalem. And the Persians also built a road that went to Susa. So there was this major thoroughfare that included Sardis. And so it seems likely then that Jews had a long-standing presence in the city of Sardis. And they predated John's writing by hundreds of years in the city of Sardis. Greek mythology was very prominent in this city as well as most other cities in the region of Turkey, Asia Minor. Some of you may remember the stories about King Midas, who basically was granted a wish and everything he touched turned to gold. And he thought that was great until he tried to eat. And everything turned to gold. There was a magnificent temple in Sardis that was dedicated to Artemis or Dinah, which was also the main deity of the city of Ephesus. It was a very wealthy city. And as with wealth comes decadence, political corruption, luxury, apathy, and all forms of immorality. And we don't know anything about the establishment of the Church of Christ in Sardis. The only fair assumption I think we can make is that when Paul spent his 3 years in Ephesus, that it may have branched out there. So in just a moment we will get to the outline, but I want to mention something that I intended to mention this before I started. Some of you may have noticed this past Friday in the Daily Jeffersonian, they ran the same article this past Friday that they did a week ago. And the reason for that was when I submitted my article on Monday, the powers that be at Gannett Entertainment or whatever they are didn't like my article because my article was written about calling things by a different name. and they said it did not meet their standards of inclusion. So they refused to print it, and they didn't give me time to submit another one. They waited until Thursday to tell me that they weren't going to run it. So I'm either going to figure out another way of saying the same thing or deal with it. But that's why the same article was in twice. I didn't want you to think I was getting lazy. I am, but I didn't want you to think it. Revelation chapter 3, the church at Sardis. In verse 1, the first part of verse 1, we see the counselor, as we have seen in all the previous lessons. The counselor, of course, being Jesus Christ himself, the one who holds the seven spirits and the seven stars. So this letter begins much like every other letter that we've read with regards to how Jesus addresses the seven stars, the seven spirits of God, of course, a reference to the perfect Holy Spirit, and the seven stars referring to seven churches or seven messengers of the church. And as such, Jesus holds the destiny of this church within his hand. He's holding the stars in his hand. So that's saying that Jesus has the, and I don't know another way of saying it, the destiny of this church in his hands. He is the head of the church. The church can, and we have the same responsibility today, the church can either choose to be Christ's church, or we can choose to wear the name of Christ but then do something else, like a lot of churches are doing today, that wear the name Church of Christ, or wear the name of some person, or some method, or some other denominational nomenclature. They might recite and claim the name of Christ, but by their actions, by their fruits, we know that they are not churches of Christ. And so they make the choice whether or not they're going to be Christ's church, and Christ honors the decision in the final day. One can decide whether or not he or she is going to be a Christian. God's not going to make you choose one or the other. You have the choice. God's not going to decide which choice you make. You are going to decide it, and God will honor the choice. If you want to go to heaven, God will honor that. If you want to go to hell, God will honor that. But we honor the choice by being obedient to the one who rules the place we desire to go. In the second part of verse 1 and in verse 2, we see a chastening. He says, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. As he says to all seven of the churches, I know your works. I know what you're doing. And this isn't Christ saying, I'm familiar with these things. This word that he uses here means that Christ has a full and complete knowledge. He knows every church to the fullest extent. That means that he knows us as individuals because we make up the church. Christ, you see, is omniscient, omniscient, if you will. He's all-knowing. John revealed in John chapter 2 and verse 24 that Christ knew all men. And you remember at the last chapter in the Gospel of John, three times our Lord asked Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And on one occasion, Peter responded and said, yes, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. So the disciples and the inspired writers, they were knowledgeable. They knew about the all-knowingness of Christ. And Christ knew about all their works, all their labor, all their activities. He knew their limitations of their work. See, Christ knows what you and I do, but he also knows our limitations. So Christ is not going to judge us on the things that we cannot do, but he will judge us on the things that we can do and didn't do. He knows our limitations. This church had a reputation of being alive, but they were really dead. Isn't that a sad commentary on a church? Now, Sardis was not as glorious as it had been in its former days. At one time, it had quite a reputation and a lot of glory. And they were arrogant because of their reputation. They were very self-satisfied with their reputation. They enjoyed this glowing, vibrant reputation. They had the reputation of being a very hard-working church. And evidently they had a lot of outward activity. And who's to say they didn't? I know congregations that they have all kinds of programs, and they have marriage counselors and alcoholism counselors, and they have an elderly ministry, and they have this ministry and that ministry, and a lot of works. But inwardly, they have very little inward spirituality. They're great with the externals. They're great on doing things where they can be seen by men, seen by the community. But if they're not going to get any recognition for it, if they're not going to get any compensation for it, even in terms of accolades, then many are just not interested in doing anything if they're not going to get some kind of credit for it. But aren't they going to get credit for it? Maybe they won't get credit by their peers. They'll get credit from their God. So the problem is here that they're more satisfied with the praise and credit they get from men than they are salvation from their God. Isn't that ridiculous? The Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh upon the heart, 1 Samuel 16:7. It's kind of like a football team that had its glory days, and now they're not so much, but whenever you talk about them, people bring up what they used to be, or a singer, or whoever. They weren't what they used to be. And the problem is this: whatever they appeared to be and what she were or was are two different things. She looked alive but was dead, lifeless. Somebody has said, there are fewer things better organized and immaculate than a cemetery, but there's little life within. And sometimes that's what the church becomes. It becomes a cemetery for dead saints. All I got to do is get baptized and occupy a place in the pew once in a while, and I'm a Christian and I'll go to heaven. I don't know where people get that idea, because they don't get it from reading the Bible. Jesus talked about the Pharisees being whitewashed tombs. Oh, they looked pretty on the outside, Grass was cut, trimmed, no runs, drips. Everything was white and pretty and looking, but inside, you know what's there? Dead men's bones. Christians can be the same way. And we have to be careful that we're not all external, but on the inside, we're just rotting, putrid, dead men. And though their deeds were far from being right in God's eyes, there was evidently a spark of life that remained. And you may say a spark is not very much, but it's something. I can hold a match here, and it won't give off much light in this room. But if it were pitch black, you'd be surprised how much light you would get from a little match. So their spark was there. And he tells them, be watchful. If there was no hope for this congregation, why would John or Jesus tell them to be hopeful? Why would John tell them, or why would Jesus tell them to be watchful, rather? If there was no chance. In our terms, we may not see them as a dead church, but they were certainly in need of life support. There was a spark left, and Christ is trying to effectively resuscitate them. He says their works were not perfect. That is, they were not being fulfilled. The word perfect there doesn't mean flawless. It means completed. Jesus used the same word when he said in Matthew 5:17, think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill. In other words, they weren't finishing anything they were starting. Imagine you take up a hobby of some kind, and you go out and you spend whatever amount of money on parts and tools and supplies so you can begin this new hobby, and you're all excited for it, and you start a project that after a couple of weeks you get bored with it. Say, well, I'll start a different project and I'll finish this one later. So you start another project. And then in a month or so, hey, you're bored with it. I'm going to start another project. I'll finish these two and I get later. So now we've got three projects started and none of them finished. And that's what the problem with this congregation was. They started all these things, but they weren't going on to perfection. That can happen to us if we're not careful. And so he's telling them to watch out for those kinds of things. They were just a church that looked busy, but they were busy not finishing anything. Oh, they were busy starting stuff, but they was never able to turn the switch on anything they started. Jesus is saying, no, don't quit. Get up and finish what you've started. That's what Jesus is saying here. Be watchful and strengthen the things that remain, that are ready to die. That word that's translated die in the King James literally means to be thrown out, tossed like garbage. He's saying, don't scrap what you've started. Get busy and finish it. We don't want to be a congregation or individuals with a bunch of half-finished works. We can't be halfway when it comes to being a Christian. It's got to be all or nothing, brethren. We're either in it to be dedicated to Christ, or we're just fooling ourselves. We're just pacifying ourselves, saying, well, I'm good enough. Good enough don't get it. Paul said to the Galatians in chapter 5, verse 7, ye did run well, but who has hindered you that ye should not obey the truth of God? Most of the time, our greatest hindrance is ourselves. In verse 3, he gives counsel. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. He's saying, remind or be mindful and fix your thoughts upon where you have fallen, or from where you have fallen. You have heard. Remember those things that you've heard. They received the gospel. They heard the gospel of Christ. They obeyed the gospel of Christ. That's what Paul was telling the brethren at Corinth. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also you were saved. Unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, how that Jesus Christ died according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. They needed to remember that fundamental fact of the gospel. They needed to be reminded of what had been done for them. And Paul's design in saying this was to rekindle their former zeal. And that was Jesus' design for telling these brethren these things. To rekindle that former zeal. To not only remember, but to retain, to hold fast. Remember, therefore, that thou hast heard, and hold fast. Hold on to it. Let us hold fast to the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised, said Paul, the Hebrews writer, chapter 10, in verse 23. The Ephesians church had left this first love, and they were urged to go back and do their first works. Likewise, Sardis church was to hold tenaciously to the tenets of the gospel and the Great Commission, so they could be rejuvenated. Next, Christ tells them to repent. Remember where how you've received. Retain that and hold fast to it. And now repent. You see, the instant you recognize sin in your life, you need to repent. When you acknowledge that you have sinned, you need to repent at that moment. Why would you put it off? Why? When it's available to you, if you are already a Christian. When we recognize spiritual problems, repentance then is our priority. That is the biblical step, that's the logical step. We have to repent of actions sometimes that we leave undone. If we can get a person to truly repent, they will be baptized of their own accord. We don't have to convince people to be baptized if they are truly penitent. They'll know it's necessary. But then there was a regret if they did not repent. If repentance does not follow, Bible says, Jesus says, that he will come upon them as a thief. It's a very ominous thing. Nothing good was going to happen when Christ says, I'm going to come upon you like a thief. This appearing that he's speaking about is a punitive thing. It's not the final judgment that he's talking about. He's saying, I'll come upon thee in judgment. That's what Jeremiah and the prophets tried to tell Israel and Judah prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. There's going to be a punitive punishment. That's a redundant, I know. But there was going to be a punitive attack on Jerusalem. And it happened. It happened in 586 with the Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. It happened again in AD 70 with Titus and the armies of Rome. And he's saying it could happen again to a church. Not necessarily the second coming, but a punitive appearing of Christ. If you are not watchful. There was a special significance to this for Sardis. If I said, I'll come upon thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know at what hour I will come upon thee. If they were not watchful, this was very significant to them. Sardis was built on a hill, and it was surrounded on three sides by cliffs. Kind of the opposite of a box canyon in the Western movies, where they would run the herd to a box canyon because it was boxed in by rocks and mountains and cliffs on three sides, and they could keep the herd in there with a couple men. Well, this was the opposite of that. It was built up on a hill, but three sides were sheer cliffs. And so anybody attacking would only logically come to the one place that was easy to attack or to access. And so because of that, they felt impregnable. But Cyrus attacked Sardis while the king and his men were sleeping, were resting, or not alert. It happened again later by another king. They didn't learn the lesson the first time. They were overrun by Alexander the Great in a similar fashion. And Jesus is saying to these Christians, remember the history of your city. Pay attention. Be watchful. Something bad will happen if you don't. In verse 4, there's a commendation. We've had a condemnation. Now we have a commendation. In verse 4, thou hast a few names, even as Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. There was a remnant of people who had not taken part in pagan worship. They had not otherwise engaged in habitual sin. Now, no particular sin is mentioned, but given the Roman pagan culture, it's not too hard to figure out what's going on. But there was a few that were dressed in white. White is a symbol of innocence in this context. Remember when we used to have church clothes? I remember as a kid, I had clothes that I was only allowed to wear to church on Sunday morning. And I didn't play in them, I didn't roughhouse in them, and I only wore them on Sunday or special occasions. He's saying here, these people had their spiritual church clothes on all the time. And so we need to keep our spiritual church clothes on. Some people take them off when they leave the building. But we need to be wearing our spiritual church clothes constantly. There's never a time when we should not conduct ourselves as Christians. He said, these ones are worthy in verse 4. Well, wait a minute, we're never worthy. Worthy in this context means that they are qualified. They are suitable. It's not worthiness on our own merit, but it is imputed worthiness. And we stand as though we are worthy, having been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1:8. And so in the final two verses of this text, he issues a challenge. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. If you got the capacity, the mental acuity to hear and understand what I'm saying, then you need to heed what I'm saying. He that overcometh, the same shall have his defiled garments replaced with white and be back in fellowship with Christ. I jumped ahead on you there. I'm backing up to verse 5 and 6. He says, I will not, these ones have not had their names blotted out of the book of life. You know your name, if you're a faithful child of God, your name is written in the book of life. But it's not permanent ink, if you will. It can be erased if you fail to be faithful. The book of life was first alluded to clear back in Exodus chapter 32. So this is not just a New Testament concept or church doctrine of some kind. The book of life is a real thing. We read about it also in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12. See, God can and has changed his mind. And if God would never change his mind, what good would it do for me and you to pray? Oh, we could thank God for everything, but we can pray to God for somebody who is sick. They might recover. They might not. Depends on what God's will is. But Christ will confess us to God. You think about that? Do you ever have anybody speak on your behalf? You try to get a job somewhere and you seek character references. You want somebody to speak on your behalf. Christ Jesus is going to speak to God on our behalf if we're faithful. He tells the church that here. And if you have the capacity of hearing these things, then you have the responsibility of doing what Christ has said. We have to make personal application, which implies a personal responsibility. As Christ's church, we cannot simply go through the motions. It involves the heart. It's not the heart exclusively. That's these churches that are dancing and praising and singing, and they love everybody, and we never say anything negative about anything. We don't call sin sin. We're just warm and fuzzy, and they're just going through the motions. But the right actions from the right motives in spirit and truth. Not just spirit, not just truth, spirit and truth. You started well. Go on to perfection, Hebrews 6:1. We do this by being watchful. That is, paying attention to what God's word says and how we respond to it. We do it by remembering why we started and who enabled us, Jesus Christ, and the precious blood that he shed. We do this by holding on to the faith insistently and repenting when we falter. And we maintain pure white garments, James 1:27, by practicing pure religion, visiting the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and keeping yourself unspotted from the world. Are you a Christian? Are you a member of Christ's church, having been baptized for the remission of your sins upon your confession of faith and your predicate of repentance? If you're not a Christian today, we'd like to help you. We want you to become a member of the glorious church of the glorious Christ. If you are a member but you've been unfaithful, this is your cue to repent. Change your thinking, change your action, and come back to the church and the Lord while you have time. Stand and sing with me, will you?